our gospel reading, first week in Lent, excuse me, got a bit of a cold going on, is from Mark chapter 1, and some of this material you have visited probably a few weeks ago already. Was it end of January? This was essentially the same text. But traditionally in our church here, we read the temptation narrative on the first Sunday in Lent from the whichever gospel is up for that series. So in series B, we follow Mark. And we have the temptation narrative in Mark. What's, I suppose, problematic in Mark is that the temptation narrative is only two verses. And you can't have a gospel reading that's only two verses, so they add some other material so you have some substance to your gospel reading, I suppose. But we'll work through the Greek of the whole pericope, verses 9 through 15 of chapter 1, but then zero in on the temptation narrative because that's obviously the focus for this Sunday in the church year. So first we have the baptism of Jesus, and again we've already taken a look at this, but Kai Egeneta Enekanes Tais Semerais Elthon Jesus Apo Nazaretes Galileas Kai Ebaptiste Eiston Jordanin Hupo Ioannou. And it happened in those days, Kai Egeneta from Ginnamai, the King James, it came to pass in those days. Of course, the referent here of those days is when Jerusalem and Judea was going out to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. And Mark intentionally sets up a comparison between Jesus and Judah and Jerusalem here, or Judea and Jerusalem. Both go out to John. Both are baptized in the Jordan River by John. But something different happens with Jesus. And this is the beginnings of what's often called Jesus' portrayal in the Synoptic Gospels as Israel reduced to one. That he does what Israel does, but he does it, in a sense, correctly or properly or rightly. He's the fulfillment and does Israel. So you see, if you look back in chapter 1, you have the same sorts of things going on. In fact, some of the same verbs. Going out to him was Judea, the region of Judea and all Jerusalem. They were baptized by him, by John, in the Jordan River. So again, identical sorts of language. What's interesting, though, is Judea and Jerusalem in verse 5 is confessing their sins. Jesus, in his baptism, does not confess his sins. Obviously, because he doesn't need to confess his sins. He's someone else. He's unique. He's the right Israel. So anyway, Jesus Elfen, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized into the Jordan. It doesn't mention river again because it was already mentioned earlier in chapter 1, by John. So the hupo Ioannou is the hupo of agency, who is doing the baptizing. Ebaptiste is the aorist passive from baptizo. I don't think there's anything else interesting there. All right, verse 10. Kai oithus anabinon ek tu hudatas idens gizomenus tus uranus. Let's just stop there for a second. And immediately, anabinon is a present active participle from anabino. It's a predicate participle, so the force of the participle will be primarily verbal in nature. And here it's probably a temporal. As he was coming up from the water. And it's striking that, of course, Judea and Jerusalem go into the Jordan River and confess their sins, but they don't come out. Jesus goes into the Jordan River, doesn't confess his sins, and he comes out. And I think this is an intentional reference to Israel in the Exodus. When did Israel become Israel? Essentially, when they crossed through the Jordan River, came out on the other side into the land that was promised them, received the inheritance, and were acknowledged as son. Well, the same thing happens here. Jesus is acknowledged as son as he's coming up out of the water. And then, Iden Schizomenus, and this is a bit interesting here. Iden Schizomenus, he saw, third person singular verb, Jesus saw the heavens torn open, and, again, Iden is assumed here, ta pneuma hos peristeron katabainon eis auton. He saw the Spirit like a dove, katabainon, another present participle, coming down eis auton into him. Now, this is some pretty intentional language by Mark, that Jesus is the one who sees the heavens open. Jesus is the one who sees the dove. And John and, well, if there's any crowds around, they're not mentioned, but no one else, apparently, sees what's going on here. This becomes significant later on when there's issues of the identity of Jesus and the, you know, the so-called messianic secret in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus obviously understands that he is Son of God, that he's marked off as such, and that here's the beginning of his ministry. But apparently no one else does, because no one has this information, including John himself later on in the Gospel of Mark. But let's continue with this, verse 11. Kai phone egeneta ek ton uranon, su e hahuyas mu ha agapitas, ensoi oidekesa. And a voice happened or came from the heavens, that is the abode of God. You, notice the second person singular, you are my Son, the Beloved One. In you I am well pleased. Oidekesa, perfect tense. Now, what does this identification do? First of all, again, notice it's a second person. You are my Son. The voice is addressing Jesus, apparently, because, again, he's the only one who sees the heavens open, the Spirit coming down, and presumably hears the voice. It's significant that in the Transfiguration account later on in chapter 9, the voice speaks in the third person. This is my Son. Listen to him. And the voice is directed at the disciples because they have been failing to do precisely that. Listen. So there the voice is clearly directed at the disciples, third person singular. Here it's a second person singular directed at Jesus. So it's an enthronement scene for Jesus. It's identifying him as the agapetos, the beloved one. And here again, he's being identified as Israel. My beloved son is a reference to Israel in the Exodus. It's a reference to the king, to David, the Davidic son. In you I am well pleased. Here, Yahweh, the one who sends the messenger in verses 2 and 3, is identifying Jesus as the one he has chosen as the one to bring the kingdom, which is what Jesus then does in verses 14 and 15. So, anyway, we had the baptism a few weeks ago. 12 and 13, I'll tell you what, I'm going to skip to verse 14, and then we'll come back to the account of the temptation. So verse 14, Meta de ta parthenai ton yuanin elthen ha Jesus eisten galalayan. Meta ta, with the infinitive there, gives a temporal reference. So after the act of the handing over or the arrest of John, notice this is reported sort of after the fact. It will come up again in chapter 6, where we hear what happened in the whole beheading incident. So Mark is sort of placing his events thematically a bit more than sequentially here pretty clearly. But anyway, after John's arrest, Jesus came into Galilee, Kerison to Evangelion to Theou, preaching, attendant circumstance participle here, preaching the good news of God. So now Jesus, having been identified as the one who brings the kingdom, actually preaches the kingdom. And what is this good news of God? The good news of God is stated in verse 15. The Kai Lagon is sort of like the wow consecutive. Preaching the good news of God by saying, you could almost say here, by saying hati, that, introducing direct discourse, papleirotai hakairos kai engiken he basalaya tu theou, metanoiata, kai pistoiata, en ta oengalio. Probably the some of the most controversial words in all of the Gospels, and some of the most significant for the same reasons. What is the content of Jesus' message? What is the first thing he says? The time is fulfilled. Kairos. What time is that? Well, we have a hint of this back in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. A messenger was going to come, and the day of the Lord was going to be inaugurated. The day of the Lord was going to happen. So when Jesus shows up, pleirotai, from pleirao, the perfect tense here, a perfect tense gives us a state of idea. So the time is in a state of fulfillment. Not it's about to be fulfilled, or not it's soon to be fulfilled, or in 3 years it's going to be fulfilled, or in 1,000 years it's going to be fulfilled. But now is fulfilled the time. It's now is the event. And parallel to this, basically saying the same thing, angiken he basileia tu theou. Angiken is another perfect tense from engidzo. You don't get the reduplication, of course, because it begins with an epsilon. You have the kappa, which identifies it along with the ending as a perfect tense. He basileia tu theou angiken. And there's been a lot of discussion, especially in Synoptic Gospel scholarship in the 20th century, about what exactly it means that the kingdom of God is engidzo. And for some people, they take this to mean the kingdom of God is really, really close. It's about to happen. And they'll point to things like Jesus is expecting some sort of a messianic kingdom to happen, that there's going to be some kind of overthrow of the Romans, but he's mistaken. Others take this to mean that it's so close you can taste it and you have to reach out and grab it now, this sort of an idea. But the problem with those readings is that it takes the Angiken he basileia tu theou in isolation from the papleirotai hokairos. That these are basically saying the same thing. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is in a state of having come. So it's not about to happen. It's not sometime off in the future. It's present in the person of Jesus. That his baptism identified as the one who would bring about the day of the Lord, and now it happens as soon as Jesus opens up his mouth and proclaims its reality. So the consequence is, if the kingdom of God is here, if now is the time, if this is the day of the Lord, using the language of the prophets like Joel and Zephaniah, even Jeremiah, if this is the day of the Lord, then what do you have to do? Metanoiata kai pistoiata. Two present imperatives, repent and believe in the good news. And so as you saw a few weeks ago, where this was part of the reading, the first people whom Jesus encounters, he calls and they respond properly. They leave everything behind and follow him. They repent, they turn away from what they were doing, and believe, they start doing a new thing. So we've already covered that a few weeks ago with the disciples. In this really tight section here, Mark's point is that the kingdom of God is now happening. Now, what verses 12 and 13 do then within this context is help us understand the nature of that kingdom. It's only implicit here in verses 12 and 13. It will be articulated as we progress throughout the gospel, and you'll have plenty of opportunity to do this as you preach through this. But in verses 12 and 13, we are reminded that the kingdom has come, but it's still a not yet. So in verses 12 and 13, let me read through this and we'll make some comments. Kai oithus ta pneuma auton ekbale eis tein iramon. And immediately the spirit ekbalo drove him into the, well, wilderness, desert, place where there's no people is really what that means. So notice in verse 10, the spirit comes into him. And in verse 12, the Spirit becomes the means by which the Son carries out the work of the Father. So Jesus is not acting of his own will, you might say. He's acting by the will of the Father through the Spirit. So the Spirit's role here is obviously different from what it is post-Pentecost. Here the Spirit is in Jesus, guiding him to do the will of the Father. We don't need to get into all the Nicene Christology sorts of things here. It's just the narrative. It's just what's going on. Anyway, verse 13. In the wilderness immediately should evoke Israel. We've already talked about that, especially when you get to 40 days. Kain en te eremo, tesserakanta, hemeras, peradzomenas, hupa tu satana, kai in meta ton therion, kai hoang angeloi, die konun auto. And he was, there's the imperfect of Amy, he was in the deserted places. Tesserakanta hemeras is accusative, extent of time. So he was in the wilderness for 40 days. And then we have attendant circumstance participles, or participle here. Peradzomenos, being tested by Satan. I'll talk about peradzo in a second here. Notice hupa tu satana gives us the agent again. Who is doing the testing? It's not God who's doing the testing. It's Satan. So it is rather striking. We have this language in Deuteronomy where, especially I think it's Deuteronomy 6, where Yahweh through Moses reminds Israel that, you know, look what happened. What brought you to this place? You were in the wilderness for 40 years being tested by Yahweh so that you can prove your faithfulness, right? The testing had a positive end. But there the testing is by Yahweh, and it's for a positive outcome. Much like we had in the Genesis account with Abraham. Here, the testing, the peradzoing, is by Satan, and it's not for a positive outcome. The desire of Satan is to cause Jesus to fall. So we often translate this tempting him. But it's more than just tempting to sin, especially in the Markan narrative. In Matthew and Luke, of course, you have the three temptations and, you know, do this, and if you do these things, obviously you're breaking God's law, and so you're falling into sin. In Mark, you don't have the specific temptations listed, and I think it's intentional, because what Mark is doing with the temptation narrative is something different. What Mark is doing is he's setting up a confrontation between Jesus and his kingdom and Satan and his kingdom, which will be played out through the rest of the narrative. So when Satan is testing Jesus, he's not tempting him to sin in the Gospel of Mark. He's testing him out to judge his strength. Is Jesus actually the one sent by Yahweh to bring about the kingdom? Is Jesus actually the one who will fulfill the work of the kingdom by his death on the cross? Is Jesus the one to come, or should we expect another, to use John the Baptist's language? Right. So it's not a tempting to sin here. It's a struggle that's being introduced between Jesus' kingdom and Satan's kingdom. What's striking is that you don't have any resolution to the temptation narrative here. It never says if Jesus succeeds, if he passed the test, if he gave in to the temptations or he didn't. It never says. Again, because what this narrative in Mark is doing is setting up the confrontation between two kingdoms, the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God, throughout the rest of the gospel. And that resolution will not ultimately be completed until Jesus' resurrection. So, and I'll talk about that more in a second here. So, he was with the wild beasts and the angels kept on serving him. Now, these two phrases are pretty ambiguous, it has to be said. With the wild beasts can mean any number of things. Does that mean that in the wilderness he is kind of being challenged by the wild beasts, that they're on Satan's side and they're lashing out at him, taking it negatively? Should it be taken positively that he's with the wild beasts, sort of like Adam was with the creatures in the Garden of Eden and in harmony with them? And so the fact that Jesus is with the wild beasts, even in the deserted places, indicates some success in his battle with Satan, and that the kingdom of God is established, you know, bringing harmony to creation. That's a possibility. Another problematic statement is the angels kept on serving him. The diakonun is an imperfect tense. So the implication, of course, is that for those 40 days, he had a little help on the side. The angels kept on taking care of him, which, again, would make sense if you have this motif of the battle image beginning. You have Satan and his demons, his unclean spirits, who will keep on challenging Jesus. And on the other side of the ring, in the other corner, in a sense, you have Jesus and his messengers who are helping in the work of his kingdom. So you have this kind of cosmic struggle being portrayed here. And I don't think, you know, we want to take this as, well, Jesus was weak and he couldn't take it, he needed help, sort of a thing. You know, the angels came and brought him bread and water. You know, that's not the point. The point is you have Satan and his reign and God and his reign and all the forces therein now set up for conflict. The rest of the Gospel of Mark then will play this conflict out. And so the casting out of demons in the Gospel of Mark is not just sort of, oh, gee, he cast out another demon demonstrating that he's God. Oh, he cast out another demon demonstrating that he's God. In fact, Jesus himself tells us that this is a cosmic struggle in chapter 3. You'll get to this later on, of course, but in that pericope, the scribes come down from Jerusalem in 322 trying to figure out what this Jesus guy is all about, and they're saying that he's casting out Beelzebul by Beelzebul, and by the ruler of demons, he's casting out demons. Now, Jesus says that's stupid, okay? First, the kingdom divided against itself cannot stand, so it's illogical. But 27 is the key theological point. This little parable. Udesu dunitai, no one is able, aselthon, upon entering into the house of a strong man, to diarpasai, to snatch away, to rob his skoye, his possessions, unless he first bind the strong man, and then, diarpasai, he will rob his house. What's the point of this parable? The strong man is, in fact, Satan. And what Jesus is doing by casting out demons is binding up Satan again and again and again so that he can snatch his creation away from the realm of Satan and bring them into his kingdom. So the casting out of demons is another episode of the battle between Satan and Jesus, between Satan's kingdom and God's kingdom. And Jesus is again and again and again demonstrating his victory over Satan throughout the narrative. So pretty decisively, you might say, that every time Jesus casts out a demon, it's sort of another one gone. You know, another one bites the dust. Pretty soon there's not going to be any demons left, and by the time he gets to the cross, he accomplishes the final victory. So each act of casting out a demon is actually contributing to his work of restoration and taking his people out of the reign of Satan and bringing them into the reign of God by faith, by following him. So I think that's an important theme to pick up on in Lent, that the temptation of Jesus in Mark is not simply something like, well, what you have in Matthew and Luke, fair enough, that Jesus was tempted by Satan, and every time he was tempted, he resisted by quoting the scriptures. Okay, that's what's going on in Matthew and Luke. What's going on in Mark is that Jesus is demonstrating life in the kingdom. That the kingdom of God shows up, but it's not a complete not yet victory. I mean, there's a not yet to the kingdom. You still have Satan, to use Peter's language, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And we as Christians, as we enter into the period of Lent, are still in the situation where there is a kingdom of this world and a kingdom of God both happening at the same time. And by faith, we are in the kingdom of God. We have been called and made members of his kingdom, yet at the same time, this battle still continues. And time again, we will be confronted with the challenges of the reign of Satan by the world by our own sinful flesh, by Satan himself, as Luther reminds us. And how do we live as the people of God, as children of his kingdom? Well, it's not by having the right Bible verses memorized. I mean, that's helpful, obviously. But what ultimately sustains us in the midst of our testings of being drawn away from his kingdom is that Jesus himself gives the victory. See, we don't accomplish victory over Satan. We don't buck ourselves up to resist temptation. We don't, figure out our spiritual disciplines to resist temptation. The one who gives us victories in the testings is Jesus himself. Day after day after day, as he reminds us of his forgiveness, brings it to us in baptism, in the Word, in the Supper, and as we overcome those temptations. And ultimately, right, by his death on the cross, guarantees that we cannot be devoured, that the victory is complete and accomplished. And I think that's a good theme for Lent, that here we go into the time of Lent, remembering again that we are still flesh, that we are still in the struggle, but we look forward to ultimately that day when we celebrate his death and finally his resurrection, which turns us into his new people, heirs of his kingdom, and guaranteed to inherit all that he has promised for us. I mentioned it a couple weeks ago, but I'll mention it again. We did, David Schmidt did post on iTunes U and on the ConcordiaTheology.org a little a video, hour-long video segment on preaching the Markan text during the festival season, which we're in now. And some of these themes we talked about there, so you might want to take a look at that if you haven't already. But, well, there's the text. See you later.